The Gospel of John, the first chapter, John chapter 1. It is my purpose to focus on some verses in this chapter, but as you'll expect, when it comes to a Bible conference and to a time of topical study, we will need to turn to other portions of the Word of God, but we will read this portion. We'll read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, really as preparation for the Word of God, and say this will be the verses in this chapter will indeed be the main thrust for message this evening. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, let's all hear and give attention to the reading of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And we do ask the Lord to bless again the Word of God in our hearing this evening for his name's sake. Now, the text I want to consider with you this evening is verse 12 and 13. It's obviously there, dealing with the matter of sonship and adoption. And it's John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And with the word of God open before us, let's again commit ourselves to his care and to the dependency upon the Spirit of God to teach us concerning Christ and to testify of him in our meeting tonight. Let's all seek his face. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we use those words as a form of address so freely and so often as a matter of course and routine. But dear Father, as we thought last night, what an incredible high privilege it is to call the God of heaven and earth our Father. We come, O Lord, before thee this night, and with the spirit of adoption in our hearts, we cry unto thee, Abba, Father, realizing, O Lord, that you being our heavenly Father, you've promised to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. We pray, O Lord, for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon this meeting at this time. Testify of Christ in the Word. Speak to our souls. Give assistance, O Lord, for the preaching and for the hearing of the Word of God. May all things be done to thy glory. May there be a word in season for each and every heart. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I've announced this message over the last number of weeks as upon the subject of becoming a son of God. Becoming a son of God. And you'll see the very title is in the text before us. Become the sons of God in verse number 12. Now, I realise that such a message should probably have come first in a Bible conference on the subject of adoption. I sat last night in some degree of fear, wondering what Mr. McCann would say next. It would be something I was planning to say this evening. However, I do believe under God that this message ought to link between what you heard last night and what you'll hear in the will of God tomorrow. I trust that the message last night, for those of you who are here, and if you're not, the recordings are available. I hope that the message last night has given you a desire to ensure that you're a son of God. If you hear of the privilege and the tremendous blessing it is to have God as your Father, to have Christ as your brother, and to have the Holy Ghost as your Comforter, if you consider that privilege, it is my prayer that you all went home with a desire in your heart saying, I need to be sure that I'm a son of God. Or perhaps some of you went home last night and you recognized that those blessings, that privilege is so far removed from where you stand with God, and you know they're all foreign terms in your consciousness. You know nothing of that privilege and that grace. And so perhaps even in the promise of God from last night, even tonight, this is a very timely message on the matter of becoming a son of God. It is my desire that each and every one of us will ensure that we know the blessings of being a son of God this evening. Some may well ask the question, why do you even need to address the subject of becoming a son of God? Is God not the Father of all? Are we not to pray, or Father? I say, whenever we say, or Father, and the world around us understands that God is their Father, they are misapplying that prayer, but that's neither here nor there. But there is an understanding in some circles of what's known as the universal fatherhood of God. That God is everybody's Father by dint of creation. Well, when it comes to such matters, we must always consult the Word of God. And the Bible, interestingly, refers to different people and different groups of people as the Son or Sons of God, and each must be understood differently. Preeminently, the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son, verse 18. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Psalm 2, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. He is the only begotten Son of God. His sonship is distinct and unique. He alone is son by what we term generation, not by adoption. His sonship is greater, infinitely greater than our sonship, as great as the privilege of our sonship is. He is the only begotten, eternal Son of God. The angels, in turn, in a number of places in Job, are referred to as the sons of God. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job chapter 38. Adam in Luke chapter 3, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Again, these are different groups and different people within the Word of God referred to as the sons of God. All men, in one sense. Malachi chapter 2, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And so they take that text and say, well, there's a proof that by virtue of creation, we have one Father because one God created us. And through creation, then, he is our Father. Now, I would defend the notion that Malachi chapter 2 is not necessarily speaking about natural creation, and it could well be speaking about spiritual creation. Undoubtedly, Acts 17 teaches us that in him we live and move and have our being. But the God who is Father by creation, even if that is in some part true, is something entirely different than the blessing of adoption that we're considering together in these studies. It is the work of error to promote the idea of the universal fatherhood that then in turn demotes the blessing of being a son of God by adoption. You see, our text speaks of a sonship that is altogether greater. It is spoken of as a becoming. To them give he power to become the sons of God. It's interesting, the word become that's used there is the same word that's in verse number 14. You look at verse number 14. And you'll see, I don't see become anywhere in that text. Well, it says there, and the Word was made flesh. And the two words, was made, is the same word become that's used in chapter 1, verse 12. And what's being taught in verse number 14 is that the eternal Word, who was with God and was God in verse number 1, he became something that he was not before. We've noticed this in Philippians chapter 2. He who was the eternal Son of God became flesh. He took upon himself a human nature, a true human body and a reasonable human soul. He took those to himself and he became something that he was not previously. And thus, when you see verse number 12, you're looking upon a blessing that those who were not naturally sons of God become something they were not before. They become the sons of God. And so I want to think with you tonight about becoming a son of God. The first thing I want to think about this evening is the ground upon which sonship is based. I'm using the word ground there in terms of a foundation. Where is the truth in the Word of God that enables sonship to be possible? How can sinners become sons? You see, as in all the blessings that sinners enjoy, again, this is an important thing. Whenever you're teaching your children in family devotions and you're teaching them the Word of God, whenever you're involved, perhaps in Sabbath school or in anything, whenever you think about the blessings that Christians enjoy, it is vital you always begin from the perspective of God. You start with who God is, and from then you draw out lessons regarding what we enjoy and the blessings we receive under God. You see, we are seeing how it becomes possible for sinners to become sons. Again, I use those terms, and you hear, sinner becomes son, and it doesn't really do very much to your heart. It doesn't really strike your heart as to the greatness of that particular blessing. How a sinner and a slave becomes a son of God. And so, if you allow me just a moment or two to do something I don't normally do. And that's give a brief illustration. Again, I'm praying for the boys and girls. I'm going to tell a story. Now, before I even begin the story, it's going to fall short. And if you're theologically thinking through this story, you're going to say, well, it doesn't fit there and it doesn't fit there. I know it doesn't. Okay, I made the story up. It's a fictional story. It's not true. But I want to just take you through it and show you at the end of it why I'm telling the story at this time. There once was a king. A good story starts with a king. And this king lives in a place of great wealth. He has many subjects and is kind to them beyond measure. They never want for anything to the subject of this particular king. They never lack any food or shelter, and things that are even beyond their necessities are given to them for their enjoyment. They enjoy much more than simply the basic necessities of life. But one such subject is discontent with all that the king has provided. And he makes plans. He concocts a plan to invade the king's castle and enters by night and steals the resources of the king. This subject, who had everything he needed. And so he stole from the king. But in the course of the robbery, the king's son enters. A scuffle ensues. And the son is put to death by this robber, who then flees. Flees for his life. In the course of time, the robber's life falls apart. His lifestyle leaves him in abject poverty and ruin. And he ends up living in a cave in one of the king's forests. Far away from all the blessings he could have enjoyed. As things happen, the king goes out hunting someday. And lo and behold, you know how the story's going to continue. Lo and behold, he finds this man in the cave. You know, I'm not a great storyteller, so just bear with me, okay? He finds this man in the cave. He finds him in a state of extreme ill health, and the king carries him up and brings him to the castle. He nurses him to health, he provides for him, feeds him. But more than all that, he brings him into his personal dining room and he eats with him. More than that, he brings him into his living room and he speaks with him and listens to him. The legal papers are drawn up and this man becomes the king's son. Again, you know where the story's going. He becomes the king's son and he becomes heir to all of the king's wealth. At this, the man cries out in protest. He says, "Oh King, you have been so gracious and kind to me, but I'm the man that robbed you, and I'm the man that put your son to death." At which point the king replies, "Oh, I know who you were, but you're now my son." You see, the story falls very far short in terms of theological precision, in terms there is no mention of justice, and we'll see that on how important it is in a moment or two. But as you hear the story, you may think the king a great man, but truth be told, you listen to that story and think, he's right, he made that up. That would never, ever happen. And you're going, and you're sitting in your own pews going, it's so predictable, but it's never going to happen in reality. It's just not possible that such a thing would ever take place. But infinitely greater. How much more have we stolen from God? How much more are we the cause of the death of his own dear son? And yet we've been brought into the living room of God, and we call him Abba Father. You see, when you see what it is, even in a human illustration, you need to take your minds to a very greater level to think what it involves for God to bring sinners into sonship. And such is only possible, the ground of such is only possible for two reasons. Firstly, because of the free love of God for sinners. The free love of God for sinners. There would be no adoption but for the love of God. God's love is the ground upon which you become sons. That love is free in that it is never earned or merited. Turn over, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll turn to the text that Reverend McCammon looked at last evening. I want to read from the verse number 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The adoption of children is not an eternal matter on one level. Oh yes, the concept and the plan that God would adopt sinners unto his own family originates in the eternal mind of God. It is eternal in the sense that we are predestined unto that adoption. The adoption itself happens in history. You see, as there was an error taught known as eternal justification, so we must also guard ourselves from the error of eternal adoption, that we are always adopted, because we are talking tonight about the very subject of becoming a son of God. And so when you read this particular verse, do not think that you are eternally adopted, because there comes a point in time in your life when you were a sinner and a slave and you're brought into the family of God, and that point happens in history. But it is planned in the eternal counsel of God. And those eternal counsels are governed by God's love. And I've said to you before, the connection between verse 4 and verse 5 is somewhat difficult to be precise upon. Some would suggest that those words "in love" belong to verse number 5. In love, having predestinated us. But whether they do or don't, if you take away the colon at the end of verse 4, you get the same thought anyway. He has chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him. But the "in love" refers to the choice. But that choice is referred to in verse 5. We are chosen by love. We are chosen as the children of God, brought to the family of God, only by the love of God. If not, that he did love us. Oh, where would we be without the love of God? And so John, in 1 John chapter 3, we sang again another hymn based upon those words. "Behold, what manner of love." And again, we could read the words, "Behold the love." But John is trying to convey in our minds the greatness of that love, the manner of that love. And the point is that we should be called the sons of God. The greatness of God's love that we, and you read John's first epistle and you will see that John understood the we to refer to those who knew sin in their experience. And yet the we become the sons of God. It is amazing that God loves us. It is amazing that God sends his son to take our place. But it is amazing on another level that sinful rebels become sons of God and recipients of all the blessings of sonship. We who robbed and stole from the king and put the son of the king to death, that we should become joint heirs with him. What a blessing. What love must be shown unto us for these things. See, look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Just emphasize again the greatness of this love. Again, you will never fully grasp this love's greatness until you grasp your own sinfulness. As long as you sit and feel to yourself that I'm not that bad, really. I'm maybe not perfect, but I'm not really all that bad. You will never fully appreciate the greatness of God's love. Because I know my own soul. There are times when the love of God just seems to be so much taken for granted. Because you've forgotten how sinful you are. But here in Romans chapter 8, well, we see in the verse number 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Verse 15, the spirit of bondage. That is what we were by nature. We're in bondage to the precept of the law of God. We are under its condemnation. And now we have an entirely different spirit. No longer of slavery, but of freeness in Christ by being part of the family of God. That's the greatness of this love. Adoption contrasted with bondage and slavery. One man has said this. Adoption. Again, this was a Scottish theologian, John Murray, he wasn't given to excesses in terms of, you know, the stereotype people, but Adair Scott comes to mind. I don't know if I told you the story of a man who sat under Professor Murray's classes. Maybe I did. If I did, tell me to quiet now. If I haven't, I'll keep going. But they sat under his classes, and Professor Murray had a glass eye. I got to speak to one of the students a number of years ago, back in the mid-90s. And we were talking about Professor Murray. I enjoyed his writings, and we were talking about him, and he said, we knew which one was the glass eye, because it had the one with compassion in it. He was a dour, solemn Scot, and so for him to say this means a lot. Adoption is surely the apex of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. You see, you need to get to that point in your soul tonight. That do not take these terms of being a son of God for granted. Get to the point where you recognize if God had not said it, we would not have given up. Because we could not imagine that we who are in such depths of sin could be raised to such an apex of privilege. Where, as our brother said last night, the God of heaven is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our brother, and the Holy Ghost is given from them both as our comforter. What a privilege that is. Only because of the love of God for our souls. But the second aspect of this ground, it's one ground because it's so closely connected, is the matter of the forgiveness of the sinner's sins. Adoption and justification are inextricably linked. Look over at Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. So close is this link that some have placed adoption as part of justification. They have said that when God accepts the sinner, they are accepted in that term as a son. They are so closely related, but they are distinct. And we'll see in a moment why they are distinct. But in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. It's interesting, you see verse 3 about the bondage. And again, it takes your mind back to Romans chapter 8. But here, when the fullness of time was come, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And then you have the crucial word, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons is predicated upon the truth that we've been redeemed from being under the law. To be under the law in this aspect is to be under its condemnation. Again, we are always under the demands of the law. As creatures of God, the Ten Commandments are always our rule of practice. But here it's speaking about the condemnation of the law as a broken law. The law is broken and we are under the law. And what does God do? He sends his Son, who according to verse 13 of chapter 3, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When? When he hung upon a tree, as he died upon the cross. He took our curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. Those who were cursed, according to verse 10 of chapter 3, because we did not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So, to be redeemed from being under the law in verse number 4, or verse 5 of chapter 4, is to be justified. It is to have our sins forgiven and to be accepted as righteous in God's sight. And from that then flows the distinct but linked blessing of adoption. Adoption is distinct. Both are legal in nature. Get that in your minds. They are both legal terms. The words that are used are borrowed from the legal courts of the Roman world. They are legal terms. Both belong in God's court. But perhaps to help you get the distinction, we could say they both belong in God's court, but they belong in different courtrooms. Justification is the criminal court, dealing with our sin and guilt. But adoption belongs in the family court, dealing with our status and privileges. What this text shows is that when God deals with us in the criminal court, he immediately takes us to the family court and sorts out the problem of our status and privileges. There is no delay. There is no one acquitted in the legal court that is denied access to the family court. They come together. So when you go back to John chapter 1, and we'll tie all this together now. When you come back to John chapter 1 and you say, well, how can I become a son of God? It's because of God's love, which shows itself in the forgiveness of sins. So that sins being forgiven are the condition whereby we become a son of God. Look what it says in John chapter 1 and the verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I know that the vast majority of you, the ones that I know here, are biblically literate. You know in your mind what happens when you believe in Christ. Being justified by faith. You know that when you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are redeemed from the curse of the law when you come to trust in Christ. But then here you see that those who believe on him are given the power. The word speaks of authority, legal right to become a son of God. It's as if you would bring your documents to the family court. You've been given it in the criminal court. Not guilty, but more righteous in God's sight. And you take that document, precious as it is, in your hand, and you walk to the family court, and you say, here's my credentials, here's my power, here's my authority, here's my rights. And you get admittance to the family court. And God, who was your judge in the criminal court, is your judge in the family court, and he brings you into his family with all the blessings associated with such a thing. Believe and be justified. Believe and become a son. That's the ground. It's a sure foundation. God's love and God's forgiveness, they won't fail. And so will your sonship never fail. based upon such a foundation. So that's the ground. The second thing I want to think about is what we might term the grace whereby sonship is bestowed. We've thought about the ground, the theological ground, and who God is. What about the grace? Well, it almost goes without saying, in light of the above, that to become a son is an act of grace, unmerited favour. That should go without saying. But I want to consider the process of biblical adoption and see how those processes magnify the grace of God. There are three things to consider. The first one is, this time, adoption and its link to the rebirth. We've seen adoption's link to justification, to our forgiveness, and to our acceptance, but here we must see its link to the matter of regeneration. How God gives us a new heart and a new nature. We're born again. We're born from above by the Spirit of God. In the human realm, a person is a child of someone from whom he or she originates. Life, sonship are by procreation. The parents give life, and as they give life, then sonship is the blessing of those to whom they give life to. In the divine realm, when does a sinner receive life, and who gives them that life? In the divine realm, life is given to the dead sinner in the rebirth. Dead in sin, Ephesians 2, quickened, made alive by God through the work of the Spirit. It is God that originates life and spiritual life. Thus, he has the right of the Father and gives sonship to those he makes alive. He gives life. And in the natural realm, sonship. In the spiritual divine realm, sonship. Thus, you look at verse number 13. Who are those who believe? Who are those who have the power and the right to become sons of God? They are those which were born of God. Leaving aside the negatives for now, you'll see, which were born of God. Some actually see sonship by regeneration and sonship by adoption as being distinct terms. I have no problem with that. They see that regeneration confers sonship almost in a natural, supernatural way, if you know what I mean. And adoption is the distinctly legal term. Perhaps. They are certainly linked. I do believe that they're completely distinct, because what you see in this text is that legal right comes as a result of the spiritual life that's given. But what I want you to see is that it's God's work. Adoption is a work of God, coming as it does from being born of God. You think of James chapter 1, the verse number 18, where it says in that text, you see, of his own will begat he us. My boys and girls, you have many times read the word of God, and you see begat, 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 and so-and-so begat this one, so-and-so begat that one. It's speaking of natural procreation and life being given. And here we see that God gives us life with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're given this life by God. And as such, we're given the right of sonship. Just in passing, before we move on, I want you to notice the negatives that are mentioned here. Those who are the sons of God are those who are born again by the Spirit of God. There are no unregenerate sons of God. None. The only sons of God are those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. And the negatives are there for us to see. And these negatives, they speak directly to the boys and girls and the young people in our congregation. And to some of you who are somewhat older, but have spiritually minded parents. You see, it says very clearly, which were born not of blood. That's speaking of natural birth. The right of sonship does not come in natural procreation. It doesn't come because your parents are saved. It doesn't pass in the blood. My families are a great blessing of God. They are used of God to the extent of Christ's kingdom. That's not what I'm getting at right now. All I'm saying is that you do not simply become a son of God because your mother and father is a son and daughter of God. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. What that says is you don't choose this yourself. You don't suddenly wake up some morning and say, I'd like to become a son today of God. I would like to have that privilege today. That's not what happens. It's not according to the will of the flesh. The flesh is carnal. And you ask our Bible class students about the will of man and how it's bent away from God towards sin by nature. By nature, it's away from God. It's not going to choose to become a son of God. So it's not of yourself. Nor is it of the will of man. This goes a step further than the matter of blood. The word man that's used there is distinct. Many of you will know the word anthropos in the Greek, the word that we get anthropology from, the study of man. It's not that word that's used here. It's not speaking of men in the general sense. It is speaking about the man. The word that's used is aner, often translated husband in the New Testament. And what it's suggesting here is those who become the sons of God do not do so because their father wants them to do so. It's not by the will of the Father. The Father has no role in making a child the son of God. They cannot do that. You say, well, but surely as a father you want your children to become sons of God. Yes, you do. But you cannot make them born again. You have not that ability. And no matter what you do as a parent, God must bless it and bring them into sonship. And so all of the churches around us in this area who celebrate the baptism of children must understand, and we have an open view on that in this congregation, and you know that, but they must understand that the rite of baptism does not confer sonship upon those who are baptized. It does not make them sons of God, because this text shows that the only ones who are sons and daughters of God are those who are born again in the Spirit of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. You hear it in the Word of God. You hear it in the pulpit. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you won't believe. If you're not born again, you'll never be a son of God. Fall upon God's mercy. Cry unto Him. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's only by the rebirth. But the other thing before we move on is that this legal transaction that God does, the act of God in bringing us into the family of God, is always accompanied by a moral transformation. Thus, sanctification, becoming more like Christ, always follows justification. Always. The legal blessing of justification accompanies the moral change of sanctification. On a similar fashion, adoption and regeneration are so closely linked that God gives, in the words of Mr. Common, He gives a new nature in regeneration. And in adoption gives a new name. Now, I liked that last night. I had to write in quickly and not lose notes. That's good. That's what it's all about. These things come together. The legal and the moral are always associated. And you know, that is so intensely practical. We have people throughout the world who desire the legal blessings of justification and adoption without desiring the moral change. They want their sins forgiven. They want a home in heaven. They want to be heirs with Christ. But they do not want their immoral, impure souls changed. I would love to be part of the Church of Christ. I would love to have Christ as my brother. But do not ask me to give up my sin. Do not ask me to deal with my sin. But in the Word of God, there is always a change morally that accompanies the change legally. You cannot be content in sin. You cannot be content in not being like Christ and still claim to be justified and adopted. If you claim to be adopted into the family of God and justified by God's Spirit, and yet you're content in your sin, you are not living a biblically Christian life. They always come together. And so this is a matter of grace. The rebirth and how it links with adoption demonstrates without any doubt now, this matter of adoption is a matter of God's grace. We become a son of God because God is gracious to us. And the second factor in this grace is that adoption is a matter of grace because of its legal nature. Not just a link to a regeneration, but a legal thing. Just two lines in this. If you like, adoption is an act of transfer from one family into the family of God. It's similar to justification. The Bible is clear that God justifies the ungodly. It's the work of the judge of all the earth, and only his work. And if adoption is a similar legal term used in the courtroom of God, then only God as our judge can do that for us. I cannot transfer your family membership. It's the work of God. That's why it's of grace. The third reason is because of adoption and the living union that the believer has with Christ. Look over to Romans chapter 8 again, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse number 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We read this already. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You keep your eyes on that and listen to this again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What I'm saying here is that adoption is linked with the matter of our union with Christ. You see, none of these blessings live on their own. Justification, adoption. Regeneration, adoption. Union with Christ, adoption. And in Romans chapter 8, we are described as children and heirs, but we're joint heirs with Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. But how is the church described? What's the church? It is the body of Christ. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, the church which is his body. The head is the Son of God. And we are children of God in virtue of our union to him, who is our living head. And so again, I refer you back to last night's message. And this matter of how Christ is our husband and is our brother. And this matter of union. And because he is that, then we are adopted in him. But again, the matter of our union with Christ is a matter of grace and grace alone. So, the ground and the grace whereby sonship is bestowed. But what about the gift of sonship which must be received? Look, please, back to John chapter 1. You see, again, if you've only listened to the first half and you missed the rest, you'll say, that man doesn't believe in human responsibility. Those of you who have listened to me for the last couple of years or thereabouts, you know I do. And again, I'm going to emphasize it again. We see here the very matter of human responsibility. But as many as received him, to them. To who? To them who received him, of course. To those who received Christ, give thee them the right to become the sons of God. Oh, I know that the rest of the text says that they're born of God. But in time and in history, those who were eternally chosen unto adoption, they in time and history come to receive Christ. And they do so because of the work of God in their hearts. So you receive Christ and receive sonship. How do you become a son of God? By receiving Christ. From your perspective. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not a son of God, this is how you become a son of God. You must receive Christ. It's a divine work. But he is offered to you in the gospel. Christ comes and says, take of me, receive me. And when you receive me, then the blessing of sonship is your right. In Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 26, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You come to trust in Christ, and then you who were a stranger to God and a slave under the law, you become a son of God. You see, we ought to note carefully what it is to receive him. The context gives a real, tremendously helpful clue as to what it is to receive him. Look at verse number 11 of John chapter 1. He came unto his own, speaking about his own people. Christ came deliberately to the Jewish nation. And his own people received him not. And so you see that the opposite of receiving Christ is rejecting Christ. And how did the Jew reject Christ? Well, they rejected the Lord as being the Christ. They rejected him as being the Messiah promised. They did not receive him as their Messiah. They didn't receive him in the three offices of Messiah. They reject the Lord's teaching. We've seen this in ourselves in Mark's Gospel. Time and time again, they question the Lord's authority. They question his teaching. They questioned his spiritual application of the law. And they questioned and rejected him as a prophet of God. They rejected the gift of God in giving his son as the Lamb of God. Again, the context of John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. They didn't believe him that he was the Lamb of God. They didn't believe the witness of John. And they rejected him in terms of his sacrificial work as both priest and sacrifice. And they rejected his authority as king. But his witnesses hated him, the parables given, and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They rejected him as king. Thus, to receive Christ is to believe and to receive him as he's revealed as prophet, priest, and king. If you don't, then you haven't received Christ. And thus I ask you the question, will you be led by his word? If you receive him as prophet, then you are prepared to follow his word. No matter what it might cost you, no matter how unpopular it might be, no matter how people may laugh at you and scoff at you, you say, no, he is my prophet. He speaks the word of God to my soul. He is the prophet of God. And therefore what he says is true. And what he says will guide and govern my life. No matter what you say to me, his word is true. But if you live in a continual state where you say, well, this word cannot be true, and this word cannot be true, and this word cannot be true, how can you say that you've received Jesus as your prophet? You're a Jewish rejecter, if you like. You have not received him. And you must receive him as priest. You must receive him as the only sacrifice for sinners. You must accept the fact that you cannot have your sins forgiven any other way. And you must rest upon that work. You must look to him who died upon the cross, the just for the unjust. And you must see in him your only hope and refuge. And if you do not have refuge in him, then he is not your priest. He is not the one who bore sin on your behalf. And you must receive him and submit to his rule as king. His enemies must be your enemies. And his friends your friends. And his rule must reign supreme in your life. And though other idols and other gods will come and try to take first place in your life, Christ Jesus must be your king. And you must worship him as king. Again, you cannot say that you have Christ as your king and have a dull, empty heart in worship. You can't praise the Lord. You can't sing glory to your king. And yet you say that you've received Christ. You must receive him in all of his offices. He comes to you and he says, take me. But you cannot take me as priest and not king. You cannot take me as king and not prophet. I come as prophet, priest and king. And you must take me all. Or you take none of me. You see, that is what it is to become a son of God. At the end of a time of gospel mission, Christ is presented as the sole and sufficient Savior. But he must be taken. And as he is taken, we are given the gift of legal adoption. And we're brought into the family of God. So that's the gift of sonship which you must receive. The glory of sonship which is to be enjoyed is Mr. McCammon's sermon tomorrow morning. He won't call it that. But that's what it is. The blessings, the benefits of being a son of God. I don't want to steal his thunder. But perhaps I can whet your appetite, and perhaps I can also speak to some of you who may not be here tomorrow morning to make sure that you realize what it is to be a son of God, that you would not leave here content with not being a son of God. You see, to be a son of God, to have God as your father, is to have his care. It is to have the eternal God as your father, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It is to enjoy his comfort. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. It is to have his chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's a blessing. That when you step out of line, God will bring you unto himself again. And to have a consideration of your needs, he hears your prayers. We have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whereby we enjoy the privileges which flow from our standing, and we cry, Abba, Father. And if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Care, and comfort, and chastisement, and consideration of your needs, they are all the glory of sonship. Well, we were told last night not to look at the benefits, but to look at the benefactor. That's right. And see all of these things coming as you receive Christ. As many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your hearts tonight for his glory. Let's pray. We'll close the meeting in a word of prayer. And again, ask the Lord to apply the word to your hearts depending upon our various needs. Eternal God, we thank thee for the word of God that is clear. We thank you, Lord, that we have no reason to question the blessings that are ours in sonship. Oh Lord, you've loved us with an everlasting love. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And as salvation was accomplished, so it's been applied in our souls by the power of the Spirit of God, and we are brought into the family of God. Oh Lord, how we give you thanks. And pray, oh God, that you would deal with any heart out of Christ. Those who are strangers to these things, may you draw them unto yourself. For Christ's sake. Amen.